Well, we turn once again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are picking up this morning where we left off last Sunday morning. You may remember last time we were considering in this chapter at verse 35 to 44. We've been looking at the emphasis that Paul is making in this chapter concerning the reality and the necessity and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul is quite emphatic and very clear concerning that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then there is no gospel and there is no salvation. And so we cannot have a Christianity that denies the physical, historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I'm emphasizing that right at the outset because there are some in the church, as in the world generally, which would very robustly deny the possibility and therefore the reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the argument is the dead don't rise from the dead. Therefore, Christ did not rise from the dead. And our gospel is a fraud and it is a misrepresentation. And increasingly there are those who would maintain that the apostles made all this up. I was listening to a man just last week and he was very eloquent in his denial concerning the historicity of the gospel. And he was saying that the apostles and Christians, especially that renegade Paul, they made it all up. And it is one great subterfuge. Now, if that is reality, then we're wasting our time here this morning. But if, on the other hand, we're committed to Scripture and to the record that we find written in the Scripture, then we are committed to everything that the Scripture says. That is dealing with creation, the creation of man, the fall of man, the coming of Christ, the life of Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his coming again. We are committed to that because the Scripture is committed to these great themes over and over again, repeatedly and with great clarity. And so we're coming back to this chapter because it is the chapter in the New Testament which deals in detail with the reality of the resurrection. Now, last time, you may remember, we were looking at these verses 35 to 44, taking the general theme of these verses. And Paul is dealing with two questions we saw last time. He is dealing with the question, first of all, someone will say, this is from verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? How actually does it take place? And that's what we were looking at last Sunday morning. And then the second question, you remember we considered, was with what kind of body do they come? And again, we were trying to answer that question from what the apostle Paul is saying in these verses. How does it happen? And what is it like? What are the dead bodies going to look like, according to the teaching of the apostle? And we saw his description in terms of sowing and reaping. You sow a seed, but the seed that is put into the ground becomes something different in the full harvest. And so it is in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown as a purely natural body in the grave. It is raised as a spiritual body. Now, these are the issues that we were considering last time. And as I say, this morning we're going to continue from where we left off. And at verse 45, And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not a first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne, Paul says, as we have borne the image of the earthy man, Adam, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ, as we're going to see. And Paul's conclusion on this section is in verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Something must take place in our experience before we can inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed, and God willing, we shall see that next time. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then he goes on to speak about the mysteriousness of the great change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But we're going to look this morning at these verses 45 to 50. Now, what is the theme of the apostle here? What is his emphasis here? He is drawing a contrast between Christ on the one hand and Adam on the other hand. And so what we're going to do this morning is simply look, first of all, at the teaching concerning Adam, and then at the teaching concerning Christ, and then finally this morning at the teaching concerning the image that we bear to Adam and the image that we are going to bear also to Christ. That is our theme from these verses this morning. And so we're going to begin where the apostle begins. We're going to begin really where the Bible begins, in dealing with our human nature. And that's why we were reading in the book of Genesis in chapter 2. Because from verse number 7 there, we're told, we're given the account of how it was that God created the first man, Adam. From the dust of the ground, God made the man, the first man, Adam, and he breathed into, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. He became a living creature in the way that God intended him to be. Now, there's a great mystery here. We don't know everything about the early history of our race, but we have every confidence from the scripture that it is in the early chapters in the book of Genesis that we have, in fact, the only accurate historical record concerning the beginning of our humanity and the nature of our humanity and why it was that our humanity began at all and what it is that we're always intended to be and why it is that Christ has come into the world, because God is determined to make us all over again. That is, those who believe in Christ. Now, why do I need to emphasize this? I need to emphasize it not only because the scripture emphasizes it and Christ himself emphasizes it, but because the world, generally speaking, has always denied it. There have always been alternative views put forward by men as to how our humanity began and where we have come from. And the present day modern myth of our creation, the creation story, the fairy tale story today, of course, as you well know, is the well-known doctrine of evolution. Now, I'm not concerned this morning to spend any time overmuch dealing with that aberration, except to say this, that as far as the scripture is concerned, when we are dealing with Adam, we are not dealing with an idea. We're not dealing simply with a generic title for man. Adam, the word Adam simply means man. It can have the meaning of man. And there are those who say that Adam is not a real human individual person. He is not a man in the same that men are men and women are women. These authentic records in the scripture are very clear that when we are dealing with Adam, we are not dealing simply with a kind of representative idea to represent a general unknown origin concerning our human race. The scripture is very clear and consistent insofar as it goes on these issues. And we are introduced to Adam as a living individual male human creature with the body of a man and the thoughts of a man and all the characteristics that make a man a man. And if we had continued to read in Genesis, in chapter 2 from verse 18, we would find later in that narrative that there was a certain loneliness and a certain need in the nature of Adam. And he needed someone who is like himself and yet not exactly like himself. One who is, as it were, a kind of fulfiller of himself. Adam had no companion. All the beasts of the field that Adam was naming, according to the scripture, they all had their companions, the male and the female, of all the different creatures. But for Adam, there was no one suitable, no one his equal, no one to be his companion. And so the Lord God made from Adam a woman who is like him, but not like him, a complementary, a fulfillment of him. And when Adam saw the woman, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, he was absolutely delighted. And he recognized instinctively and immediately, without having to be told, he recognized at long last, this is my companion. This is the one who is suitable for my companionship. And the man and the woman, they were married. The woman was taken to the man. And they were not ashamed. Now, I'm simply introducing these narratives because the scripture introduces these narratives into the early beginning of our human race. And all along the line, there is no question that we are dealing with an individual with a name and a nature. And we are dealing with a man who is a representative man, and he is the father of us all. That is the teaching of the scripture. Now, I know that there are alternative views put forward, arguments of all different kinds, which would seek to discount and to rubbish the clear teaching of the scripture. But if we are committed to the Bible as being a fair and an accurate record of what actually did take place in the beginning when God first made our humanity, then we are forced to the conclusion that we're dealing with a man. But not only are we dealing with a man, but we are dealing with a perfect man, a man who was without sin, a man who was made exactly in the image of God. Because when God made man in the beginning, man was very, very good, and God saw the man that he had made. And God recognized that here is a work of perfection, and here is a work that is suitable for communion with God. Adam was made to know God. He was made to speak to God and to listen when God spoke to him. That is the purpose of our creation. We are made and meant for God. And there is something lacking, and there is something sadly and tragically, eternally lacking in our experience when we do not know God. And the gospel is all about us coming to know God. The purpose of Christ, as we're going to see in a moment, in coming into the world, the purpose was that we might know God. This is eternal life, said Jesus in John's gospel, chapter 17, that they might know thee, the only living and true God. This is life. And those poor sinners of the world all around us, and we all share in our sinful humanity, we are tragic creatures because we are not only coming short of the glory of God, we are coming short of the highest of our own nature. we will never be fulfilled in the fullness of our womanhood or our manhood unless we come to the knowledge of God. And we can do so not through Adam, because we have lost that knowledge in Adam, but we can do so through Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul here is reminding us of Adam. And he's reminding us of the nature of Adam. He is earthy. He is from the earth. And he is reminding us of Adam because we all once bore the image of Adam. We were all created in Adam. And tragically, we have all fallen into sin in Adam. Because the tragedy of the very first man on the face of the earth was that he did not remain in that sinless, pristine condition in which God had made him at the very beginning. Because he became something different. He became disobedient. He became a rebel. He was tempted and he fell into sin. And rather listening to God and listening to God's warning, the day you eat of that particular tree, you're going to die. Adam, our first parent, he listened to the lie of the devil, the serpent, the tempter. You shall not die. And that is the great lie that persists until this very day. The devil whispers in our ears, you will not die. There's nothing really to fear. If we disobey God, all will be well in the end. And the scripture makes it so abundantly and consistently clear. It is not all right in the end. It is not the same for everybody in the end. There is such a place as heaven, and there is such a place as hell. And the Bible is very clear concerning the one way or the other way, concerning these two only alternatives. And so Adam fell into sin. And it wasn't just that Adam fell into sin privately as an individual. He is our representative. We were in Adam. The Apostle Paul has already told us, you remember, in verse 22 of this very same chapter, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And if you read in Romans chapter 5, particularly from verse 12 onwards, you'll find the Apostle goes into this in some considerable detail. We all were born in sin. We were born in Adam, and we shared his nature. We shared his earthliness. We shared the characteristics of his limited existence. Had Adam never sinned, what do you think would have happened to Adam? Supposing, for the sake of the argument, that Adam had not fallen into sin, Adam would have been confirmed in holiness. Adam was not going to spend all his life living under the threat of a possible judgment upon any breach of God's commandment and any failure to obey God, and death would immediately follow. Adam would have been confirmed in holiness. Why? Because Adam would have passed the test. He would have passed the probation. Adam was on probation. And the eating or the not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a test, pure and simple. As far as we know, there's nothing wrong with that tree. It wasn't a poisonous tree. All the trees in the garden were good for food. And this one tree was set apart. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat of that tree. A test, pure and simple. Is man, Adam, is he going to obey God or is he not? It is a simple probationary period. And having passed the probationary period, Adam would have been confirmed in holiness, and he could never have sinned. But he failed the test. And we have all failed in Adam. And that is what the Bible means, and what the theologians mean, when they speak about original sin. This idea of original sin is sometimes presented as though it were a dirty word. It is a biblical idea. We are born in sin. There's none righteous. We are born in sin. And David in Psalm 51, he was born in sin, conceived in sin, born in iniquity. That was his nature. And that was why he did what he did. It is because that's the way he was. And that's the way that you and I are. And that's why we tell lies. That's why we commit adultery. That's why we steal. That's why we covet. That's why we dishonour God and blaspheme his name. That's why we are prepared to covet those things that don't belong to us. And why it is that we are prepared sometimes indeed to commit murder and to drop bombs on our neighbours if that suits our purpose. Because that is the explanation. We have all fallen into sin as Adam did. And we are tarred with Adam's guilt. And he is our representative man. And what Adam did, we do. And what he did, our destiny depends. If we belong to Adam, if we are bearing the image of Adam, our destiny is tied up with Adam's destiny. And the idea that Adam is simply a kind of generalized, non-specific, a kind of whatever it is that they imagine, is totally foreign to everything that the scripture has to say. And that's what Paul is driving at here. He is saying he's speaking of Christians. He is saying we once, like everybody else, we bore the image of Adam. We were like him in earthliness, in carnality. We were like him in the fall. We became guilty in him. We became corrupted, because when Adam and Eve began to have children, as we know in Genesis chapter 4, immediately we find sin entering into the human race, and the first man who was ever born of our first parents became a murderer, according to the teaching of the scripture. Hence, the tragedy of Adam's sin passes on to his posterity. That's why our children are like we are. And that's why we are as our parents were before us. Because there is the passing on generation by generation of the entail and the guilt and the corruption of Adam's transgression. And that is the way that we are by nature. But that is not what we need to remain. Because there is an alternative in grace. And this is where Paul turns from a consideration of Adam, the first man, he says. Adam was the first man. There was no man before Adam. There was no such thing in existence as a pre-Adamite man or a pre-Adamite race. We did not come in the beginning from some pre-existing animal kind of life. We have a new, brand new beginning in Adam. Let us make man in our image. Let us make a creature who is different to all the other creatures of the earth, says God in Genesis chapter 1. And as we have borne the image of the earthly man with all the earthboundness of that relationship, so the Apostle Paul says, there is another man. The first man was made a living soul. The last Adam, Christ is not the second Adam, he is the last Adam. He is the second man, the second representative man. Adam is the first representative of our race. Christ is the second representative of our race. And he is the last Adam. And just as there was no one before Adam, so there is no one going to be after Christ who will stand as our representative, a man. There are two representatives in the scripture concerning our humanity. We sometimes speak of representatives at a parliament and government or trade union congresses or whatever, and that is real enough. But strictly speaking, there are only two representatives in the whole of human history. The first man, Adam, represents us tragically to our loss. The second man, the last Adam, is also representative to our good and to our salvation, to undo what the first Adam has done so tragically on our behalf. That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Adam was a natural man. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a natural man. He is not made in the same way as Adam was made. When we come to the beginning of Christ, we find that God is doing something new. You and I all have been born, and we have our children, generation by generation, through natural procession and through natural birth and processes. It is a perfectly natural biochemical transaction in a sense. But when we come to the birth of Jesus Christ, we do not find that he is simply natural. He was not made simply from the dust of the ground. And I want to emphasize that, because what God is doing in the coming of Christ into the world, he is doing something which is akin, in a sense, to what he did in the beginning, when in a miraculous act of a generation, he made Adam from the dust of the ground and gave him a spiritual reality, breathing into him something of the very nature of God himself. That's the picture. And when we come to the narrative of Christ coming into the world, we find again it is not simply natural procreation that is being entered. Our Lord Jesus Christ is like Adam in a certain sense. Adam had no human father. Adam had no human mother, according to the biblical narrative. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a human mother, according to the narrative. But he has no human father, according to the narrative. He is conceived in the womb of the Virgin, according to the narrative. He is conceived of the Virgin Mary. Now, this is offensive. This is foolishness. This has always been ridiculed and rubbished. And the world in its wisdom has always sneered at the Christian gospel in every essential doctrine of the Christian gospel. Because everything about the gospel is supernatural. The coming of Christ into the world is not an ordinary event. It is a new beginning. It is a new creation. It is the coming into our human life of a new man, the last Adam, the second Adam, the last man. And there's going to be nobody like him ever again. But he is born of a woman. He comes into the stream of our human life because he shares our nature in a sense in which Adam did not share our nature. We share Adam's nature. But Adam never shared our nature in that sense. But Christ did share our nature. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And this is why we were reading in Romans chapter 8 in the opening verses. God sending his own son. And notice very carefully the language that Paul is using in Romans chapter 8. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The flesh that our Lord Jesus Christ took in his humiliation was not the same pristine flesh that Adam had in his beginning. It is a flesh that is in the likeness of sinful flesh. He bears the image of our fallen nature. But he is not himself fallen in sin. He is sinless all along the line. This is a great moot point among the theologians. And I'm trying to be as careful as I possibly can be, because it is open to misunderstanding. And it has been misunderstood and has been misrepresented as though Christ shared in our fall. Christ never shared in our fall. He never shared in Adam's guilt. He never shared in Adam's fallen nature. He is not, strictly speaking, a child of Adam in that sense. He is always described as the child of God. And so we have here a new beginning where we have one who is like us. He shares the limitations of our limited fallen nature, but he himself is without sin, and he lived without sin. He was born without sin, and all along the line, he never sinned. And this, again, is one of those great objections that many people have to the gospel. Because we do maintain that there has been in the history of our world a man, another man, a second man, the last Adam man. And he was, as Adam had been in the beginning, sinless. But Adam did not remain sinless, and that was his tragedy, and that is our tragedy. But here is a man who is born into the world sinless, and the glory of his coming is that he remained sinless, tempted in all points like as we are. Christ is tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he is without sin, and that is a mystery. And I remember many, many years ago when I was a student, many years ago now in Aberdeen, I remember we used to study with a fellow, and he was in the classics department as well. We used to study in the classics department where all the texts were. And he was studying to be a religious teacher in high school. He had been a preacher. He'd been a brethren preacher. He was planning at one stage to go into the mission field on behalf of the brethren denomination. And he began to doubt. And I remember discussing with him on one occasion what it was that led to his abandonment of Christianity. And it was this factor: how is it possible for Jesus to be a real man and yet to be untainted with sin? He simply could not get his mind round the idea that Christ could be tempted in the same way as we are tempted, because he was tempted in all points like as we are. And to try to minimize the temptations of Christ and say, well, he couldn't be tempted in the ways that we are tempted, is to misrepresent and to misunderstand the Bible. Jesus was tempted in the ways that we are tempted, physically, mentally, all the ways that we are. And yet he never fell into sin in the way that we fall into sin. And all along the line, he was tempted and he was sinless. And at every single point, according to the message of the gospel, at every single point, whenever we find the devil coming to Christ, we find the devil falling back, defeated by Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to fulfill his wonderful ministry of grace and salvation, do you remember the very first thing that he did when he entered into his public ministry? Having been baptized by John in the Jordan, that was his commissioning into his public office. And do you remember the very first thing he did before he preached any sermons, before he performed any miracles? He went away into the desert, led by the Spirit, into the desert in order to be tested by the devil. There was no question what the outcome was going to be. When you and I are tempted by the devil and by other people or circumstances, sometimes the outcome is just not clear. We might sin, we might not sin. We might agree with God, we might disobey God. But in the case of Christ, there was no question. So it wasn't that he went into the desert to be tested by the devil in order to find out, is he going to remain faithful or is he not going to remain faithful to God? As Adam was, Adam could have done one or the other. There was no question. When Christ went into the desert to be tempted by the devil, it was not in order that he be discovered or found out what is he like. It is in order that he will be revealed as to what he is like. He will demonstrate that he is without sin and without a tendency to sin and with no possibility to sin. That is another sermon, or several sermons, on its own. But the point that the apostle is making here is this: there is a sharp contrast being made between the terrible tragedy that has occurred in the life of the first man and the tragedy that he brought upon all his posterity by ordinary generation. We are born in Adam's transgression. In Adam, all die. You can't get it clearer than that. In Christ, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And Christ has come into the world to undo what Adam has done, to remake us again, to give us a new beginning, a new birth, and a new destiny, a new way of life, and a new relationship to God, not as enemies or aliens, but as His children, as true believers, lovers, and followers, and worshippers. And so here there's this contrast being made between the man who in the beginning was purely natural and the man who is the Lord from heaven. You see, the way that the Apostle Paul here is emphasizing the coming of Christ. The first man is of the earth, he says. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Adam had no existence before his creation. There was no such a one. There was no soul. There was nothing that you could call Adam before God made him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There was no such entity in the whole universe. But this does not mean that before Christ came into the world, he did not have a real existence. We believe in his pre-existence, because the one who is born, the one who is conceived in the womb of the Virgin and born of Mary, not of Joseph, but conceived by the Holy Ghost, that one is the Son of God, who from all eternity was with the Father. You see, when we are emphasizing the supernaturalism of Christianity, the greatest supernaturalism of all is that God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness, piety, religion, God manifest in the flesh. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he simply a man from the earth? Is he simply another Adam introduced into the mix? He is the one who has come from heaven's glory. Before he ever became flesh, he already was eternally the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. And that means creation. That's how John begins his gospel. When in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, who was it that made the heavens and the earth? According to the New Testament scriptures, it is the one who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. You can't get clearer than that. And the glory of it all is this, that the Word, this Logos, the logic of God, the meaning of God, the Son of God, the Word of God, he became flesh. He became flesh. Adam didn't become anything. Adam was made. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not made as a man. He became a man. The incarnation was his doing. He did it. And the mystery of godliness is that God manifested himself in this way. He is the Lord from heaven, the spiritual man. And all along and all about him is the supernatural. And that is why you cannot pick and choose regarding Christianity. Because the message of Christianity is not simply a message of what we are to do for God. Being good neighbors, going to church, giving our dues, supporting the Salvation Army and other good causes as the need arises. The great emphasis in the scripture is not on us at all. It is on God. All along the line, the message of the Bible is what God is doing and what God is going to do. And the message of the gospel is that in history, God did something when he sent his Son. Christ came in the fullness of the time. He became flesh. And he joined, as C.S. Lewis puts it, he joined our sad regiment as a total volunteer. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here, the contrast. The terrible tragedy and damage done by Adam, and the glorious reality and victory accomplished by the second man, the last Adam. And nobody is going to need to come after him. because what he came into the world to do, he has done. In the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the resurrection from the dead again that he accomplished on the third day, and he left the tomb behind and the grave clothes. And in so doing, he left death behind and destruction and the wages of sin. And that is why Paul has already reminded us in an earlier verse in this chapter that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. The fact that he is raised from the dead, never to die again, means that he has dealt with the issue of our sin. And that is why there is no need for us to die. By involuntary association, we are connected to Adam. By a voluntary commitment of faith and hope and love, we are united to Christ. And being united to Christ, we're united to life. He gives us life. He shares his life with us. He shares us. He shares with us his physical and his spiritual life. We are going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. And when the great change does come, as we're going to see, God willing, in a week or two's time, when we do experience the great change in a moment, it is that we are going to be transformed not into the likeness of Adam as he was in the beginning. That is over and done with. That's fixed. That's done. That's over and done with. Adam no longer plays a part in the life of God's people. Adam is a failure. Christ is the one in whom all our hopes are centered. And what he has done is where all our hopes and all our destiny is going to lie. In Adam, we're dead, and the works, the covenant of works is failure. Christ has fulfilled it and kept it and shares with us his victory. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that when the great day comes and the resurrection of the body takes place, it is not going to be simply a resuscitation of the old man from the earth. It's going to be something different. Sown in weakness, sown in corruption, sown in disgrace, raised in glory, power, and endless glorification. It is going to be in the likeness of God's Son. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that God's ultimate purpose for all who believe in Christ is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, not to the image of Adam. We don't go back to Adam ever, ever, ever again. We go from Adam to Christ, and we never depart from Christ, and he never departs from us. That's the logic of Paul's argument here. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. That is, such are they who belong to Adam even today as we mingle with our fellow creatures. Paul's teaching here is there are two kinds of people in the world. Dare I say it? There are Christians and there are those who are not Christians. Now I know that that is not politic today. And that is anti-woke. And that is liable for legal sanction and penalties and threats. And I have already been warned to be careful in some of the things that I say, because I could be charged with what is described euphemistically by the legal experts as hate speech. No, it's not hate speech. The gospel is not hate speech. The gospel is love speech. It is divine speech. It is God's compassion speech. And men hate it because we prefer darkness to light. And all around us we see poor people. And we were once, if we are Christians this morning, let us be very clear on something. A great change has already taken place. It's not the final change. There's more to come. But there is a great change has already taken place. Because what has happened to us if we are believers in Christ is that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is actually something that has taken place. It's described different ways in the Bible. Conversion, regeneration, the new birth, the birth from above, being born again. Different ways, it's the same teaching. But it has actually happened. And we are no longer in Adam. And therefore we are no longer under Adam's curse. And sin, the sin of Adam, no longer stands in relationship to us as once it did. Because we are now not standing under Adam's covenant, but under Christ's covenant. And we are standing under the righteousness of Christ and clothed with his righteousness, where once we were clothed with Adam's guilt and transgression. And now we are clothed with the righteousness of him who for our sakes became poor. And he became poor and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he died on the cross. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all believers die to sin in Christ. And we've already touched on this a way back. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and so on and so on. Now, I don't have time to go on any more this morning. I was going to make another point, absolutely, but we don't have time for that. I've been simply trying to draw the connection, the relationship, the contrast, a comparison, if you like, between Adam, the first Adam, and the last Adam, the first man that ever was, and the last man who is going to be the representative man. And one belongs to the earth and drags us down always to the earth. The one comes down from heaven and takes us up to heaven and touches our life with a new life, a new glorious life that he shares with us. And when we are touched by that message of the gospel and come to believe lovingly and voluntarily in the Lord Jesus Christ, our life has been transformed forever. Because in Christ, as we're reading in Romans chapter 8, in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as there once was condemnation to those who were in Adam. In Christ, there is no condemnation. And I think I've mentioned to you before, and on this I must close. I know I must close. The great John Owen, the great Puritan writer, the great Oxford man, I've mentioned to you before how he writes, not only once apparently, but more than once, to the effect that in his ministry he found there were two things exceedingly difficult to convince his hearers concerning the reality of what he was saying. On the one hand, to convince sinners that they're lost. People just don't believe it. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I tell you something, you don't believe a word I've said. You just don't believe it. Pure and simple as that. Well, it's not as pure and simple as that. There are reasons why you don't believe. But on the other hand, as John Owen says, on the other hand, to convince the saints, believers, that they are actually saved. Because we find it very difficult to believe that we're saved. There are times in my own life when I find it difficult to believe what I've been saying to you this morning. And I need to go to the Scriptures and search my heart and pray to God and ask for light. Because the gospel is not simply something easy to understand or easy to live according to it. The gospel is a great mystery. And yet it is a mystery that is not confusing. It is not in some way contradicted by one passage of scripture in one place to another passage. There is a consistency from Genesis to Revelation concerning God's dealing with us as his creatures, as sinners and as saints. There is a harmony of the biblical message, and it all points in the direction of grace, because God's message of the gospel is not a message of judgment. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. He came into the world to save the world. And the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, they are all explaining to us how it is that he goes about saving. And the fundamental issues are he dies in our place and is buried in our place under the seal of judgment and condemnation. And on the third day he rose again from the dead to be the firstborn among many brethren. And you can't really put it plainer than that. The gospel preaching is meant to be clear, plain, understandable. So understandable, so clear in fact. Not only that we can understand it, but so clear that we cannot possibly misunderstand it. And I've tried to be plain in my speech this morning so that whatever you think, you will not misunderstand what it is that I'm emphasizing. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all who believe in him shall be made alive forever and ever and ever and forever. We'll leave it there for this morning. We'll pick up again, God willing, next time. May God bless us.